We had a much needed break, I think, from Genesis 1 for a couple of weeks there. Derek talked a couple weeks ago. He brought it. It was so good. That was so good. And then my wife Melissa preached last week, and I just got to sit and take notes, which was awesome, which she says I don't do nearly enough at home when she's telling me things. So that was good practice. So today we're diving back into creation, baby. And we have been all along, you know, asking you to send in your questions as we go along, which I have loved reading. And I think y'all must be the designated question askers for the rest of you. You all are like going to three different people and asking, hey, ask him this. You know, you can all ask questions. So if you have a question today during the sermon, pull out the phone. It's not going to bother me. Pull out the phone, text the number, do the QR, whatever it is. Ask the question. Don't be bashful. Today, I want to highlight one that I have received from several of you, and it was just embodied in this perfect one. And by the way, if we don't answer yours right away, don't worry. It's probably because we're going to touch on that later in the series. But here we go. This is the question. This is so good. I can see that Genesis 1 isn't trying to do modern science, but how do you decide which parts of the Bible are meant to be taken literally and which parts aren't? If some parts are true and some aren't, that feels like a scary platform to stand on. Like once you start picking and choosing, where does it stop? Holy moly, that is a good question, amen? Does that like represent 80% of us in the room? Yes, yes. So that concern, let me just say, first of all, that was a great question. And that concern you're feeling is right. That is a good and right concern because you're honoring something that deserves honoring. And you don't want the Bible to become just this thing that we sort of bend into whatever shape, you know, we just kind of feel like it's whatever's convenient for that. So bravo, this question. Now, I want to point out something that I thought was interesting. And it's something, I'm not picking on just this question asker, because it's something I think nearly all of us would have said this exact same way. The little slide, notice, from not meant to be taken literally to some parts aren't true, as if those are the same thing. And we make that move just automatically, right? That's just our Western mindset. We just do that. That is a reflex that we do. Because somewhere back when, in you know, ancient days of ore, we carried this idea that the only things that really count as true are verified historical events that you know happen in a way like a security camera would have captured, you know. And so the second something might be other than literal, just in our gut, it just gets downgraded to, well, that's not to be trusted. So how do I know what is true and what's not? Well, let me just say, when it comes to the Bible, that's really easy to answer. It's all true, okay? It is all true. Tweet that, please, to lots of people that Scott said, it's all true. But here's something that's gonna help us all when we're studying our Bibles. The best question to start with when you're studying your Bible isn't when you're reading a passage to say, is this true or not? Because it's all true. The question is, what kind of literature am I reading? We might say it this way. What genre is this? You know the word genre? I have a friend who, just to poke at me, because I'm an English major, he says genre every time. And he knows I'm just going to get mad about it. Genre. So think about like a Barnes & Noble. There's still like two or three of these in the country, a Barnes & Noble that you can walk into. Imagine walking to Barnes & Noble. There's signs everywhere, right? It's really helpful. You know, there's like fictions over there, biographies over here, poetry's over here, self-help's over here. Self-help is, for some reason, always by the bathroom. I don't know why, but it's right there. And then, so you know where you're at. So nobody runs over and grabs a book of poetry and complains, you know, because these metaphors are not scientifically accurate. Right? Because we read different kinds of literature differently. We do it automatically. Well, it turns out the Bible is the same thing. The Bible, it's actually not, did you know the Bible's not one book that got handed down by the golden hands out of the sky? No, the Bible, the word Bible comes from the Greek biblia, which is the word for books, right? So we say Bible, but we could say Bibles, books. It just means books. And so in the Bible, there's historical narrative, right? There's poetry, there's prophecy, there's wisdom literature, and it's all so good. The problem for us is we're kind of used to the Barnes & Noble approach, and there's not signs. There's not these signs that's put up. There's no header that says, hey, you're switching to apocalyptic. Get out your decoder ring, right? Because this is apocalyptic literature. But the thing is, the context will let you know. The context. So you have to read closely, and the text will tell you what the genre is. And that's why when someone says to me, well, Scott, do you take the Bible literally? My answer is, well, I take it literarily. I take it literarily, right? Is the 23rd Psalm true? Absolutely, right? Does God literally make you a table in front of your enemies? Does he take you out on 45 and you eat in front of your enemies? Not me recently, right? But it's absolutely true. So this is how we actually read the text more faithfully. We want to read the text faithfully. That would be an unfaithful reading of the 23rd Psalm for me to go to Israel and try to find and dig up where that table is, you know, that has all the overflowing stuff on it. So when it's meant to be taken literally, I take it literally. When it's meant to be poetry, I read it as poetry. Jesus, one time he told a parable about a man who had two sons, right? He had this faithful son and he had the prodigal son that went off and came back. And nobody listening to that said, okay, Jesus, if that's true, what were their names? Right? Because they knew it was a parable. Jesus isn't a liar, even though he's making up the story. It's a parable. It doesn't make the truth less true. It actually makes it hit harder, right? So Genesis 1 requires of us the same kind of conversation. We may wish it didn't, but it does. It requires this conversation. So the church, we have gotten into these enormous wars between, you know, secular science. By the way, it's all God's science, right? Anything that is true belongs to God. And then what we thought the Bible said. But what we've realized is that Genesis 1, it's a different genre, and it's very mysterious, and it doesn't map exactly to things that we would say. We wouldn't just say, well, it's just a poem. It has something more than that, right? But it would be actually unfaithful to God's word to try to pull it into the scientific debates. That would be an unfaithful reading of God's word. And so we don't have to, you know, do what the Catholics did a few hundred years ago and imprison Galileo for saying that the sun might be the center of the solar system. Actually, we can finally admit, yeah, I think the sun's probably the center of the solar system. And we can still insist that Genesis 1 is true, inspired, and authoritative. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But that means we sometimes just have to set aside what we've assumed it's saying or what we want it to say so that we can allow it to communicate what is written to communicate. And I love the way my wife puts it when she's reading the Bible, and she said it several times. She says, every word in the Bible, every word either reveals God or reveals our need for God. And there's a lot that reveals our need for God, and there's a lot that reveals God. And that makes me love the Bible more, not less. It makes me, I love this thing. And it makes me want to honor every single word of it and really be faithful to it. Now, again, you don't have to agree with me on any of this. My ego, honestly, is not teetering on whether or not, you know, you buy this or not. I feel very confident. But I want us to be humble and curious enough to see some ways, even that as I'm studying this out, really devout, faithful Christian scholars who are a lot smarter than I am have discovered about God's word. And that's what we're trying to bring here. So I want to give you something here. This is sort of my two cents. This is kind of a rubric about how to read everything you're reading in the Bible. If you only take one thing to heart today that I say, let it be this, and if you've got an early lunch, good. You're going to hear this, and then you can scoot on out. As Christians, and I'm talking to Christians, as Christians, all scripture is God-breathed, it's authoritative, it's inspired, right? That's what the Bible tells us about itself. And as Christians, all scripture is to be read through one lens, and that lens is Jesus. Scripture is read through the lens of Jesus. Don't get that backwards. That's where people get a little off, right? We read scripture through the lens of Jesus. He said it to himself when he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me. What's he referring to? The Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament when he said this. He's referring to the Old Testament. You think eternal life is in this? It's in me. They're testifying about me. So Jesus is what the whole Bible is for. He is the Word made what?
Flesh.
And so every passage that I read, whether it's, you know, Genesis 1 here, I get into like Judges or Joshua, you know, there's like really violent parts of the Old Testament that are just crazy. Or if I'm reading the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, or like weird apocalyptic stuff like Revelation or something like that, I'm asking, how does this point to Jesus? How does what I'm reading here make sense in light of who Jesus revealed God to be, right? Now, that's step number one. You notice there's a lot of room there. Get ready. Because second, as a charismatic, now I'm an unapologetic charismatic. This is a charismatic church. And so this is the part that I really want you to hear, if you would, you know, agree with that too. I don't believe that I'm reading the Bible alone. Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, he would guide us in all truth. Okay, so the Spirit guides us into all truth. That same Spirit who inspired these words, these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that same Spirit lives in me and you? He lives in you and me, and he will shine light on what we're reading. So we're not just on our own here trying to figure stuff out. Third, very important, we read it in community. We read Scripture in community. This is super important. And this is the way Scripture was read for probably 3,000-4,000 years. It's really a pretty modern invention for you to be able to go home and over your kitchen table with your coffee, read it all by yourself. For thousands of years, people had to go to the place. They gathered together, and the, you know, the priest or the holy person or the rabbi traveling or something like that. And in the New Testament, they would come to the churches, the home churches. They'd come together and read the Scriptures together, because very few people had like their very own scroll. You know, that was an expensive thing to have. And so this is a relatively recent thing to be able to read it by ourselves. Most of the Scriptures we see are meant to be read together, and it's really good practice just to be smart. When you study church history, it'll teach you the surest way to go off the rails and get weird is to become some very isolated, confident person there over your coffee and have these great ideas alone with the Bible, and there's nobody there to push back. That's the surest way to go off the rails. So community protects me from, you know, a bunch of unearned confidence, you know, so that's good. And by the way, community isn't just the folks in this room. It's not just the folks in this room. It's also Augustine. It's Francis. It's Irenaeus. It's these desert fathers from the 4th century who like poured over this stuff. It's scholars today who have spent years. They decided to, instead of going into the job world, they spent years studying the history and the words and the language. It's my brother from Nigeria who's going to read this differently than I am, right? He's going to read the same passage this morning, and things that would just sort of slip by my little comfortable little American eyes, he's going to see them differently. So I get to read alongside. We want to read together. We're reading alongside. And then lastly, the fourth thing is what we just got done talking about. We want to read each part according to the kind of literature it is. It actually is. And so what I want us to see is this isn't a scary approach. It's not scary. There's no like slippery slope. It's reading God's words the way the Bible asks to be read, right? With the author himself in the room. That's the confidence we can have. The author himself is right here in the room. He's right here in us. So, guys, you guys are asking such good questions. And we need to have, I think, a whole Sunday probably just devoted to questions. I don't know if anybody else would love that. I would love that. But we'll see. All right, let's do a quick 30-second recap of what we've covered, because it's been a few weeks. The framework of Genesis 1 so far, because we've spent 5 weeks, we have 4 weeks, including this one to go. The framework of Genesis 1 is told by the original author to the original audience, seems to be this. The curtain opens with God taking something that is formless and empty and turns it into something that is formed and full. So, you've seen this chart before. Days 1, 2, and 3, God makes realms, time, sky, sea, separated by that rakia dome, the dry land. And then days 4, 5, and 6, God fills those realms with inhabitants, right? So days 1, 2, and 3, form. Days 4 through 6, film, fill. Okay, we tracking? We good? That's everything we've done just in one 30-second. Today, we're going to look a little closer at the events of day 4. Now, day 4 sits within the events within the realm of time that was created back in day one. So if day one was about making time, we said, day four fills that time with, let's see, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the rakia, the vault of the sky. We talked a few weeks ago, if you remember, about that fascinating kind of snow globe model of the world. And the Hebrews didn't invent that. That was just the accepted cosmology of the world. You could say that was like their science. That was the accepted science of the day, right? It was shared by every culture in the world. But that's the science, because they arrived at that through, you know, the scientific process. You said, hey, let's look up. Let's observe what's going on. It's blue, just like the ocean is. Water comes out of it. I think there's a dome holding back some water up there. How many of you know some science gets stuff wrong sometimes? Yeah, today, I'm sure science is getting stuff wrong all the time, right? I always like to think about like 200 years from now. I wish I could go back and or go forward and see like, what are they going to look back and go like, man, they were such idiots back in the 21st century. They thought that. Genesis is, so it's using this, you know, science, this cosmology that they had, but it does something subversive with it. What are those lights in the sky there to do? To separate the day from the night and let them serve as what? Signs. To mark what? Sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in that rakia, the vault of the sky, to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to what? Govern. And the lesser light to govern the night. So that's an interesting choice of words we're going to look at. He also made the stars, and God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day of the night. Anybody noticing some repetition here? Yeah. And to separate light from darkness, as we've talked. There's a whole lot of like separating going on in this sort of the way God creates. It's separating so much, giving things form and function. He's separating light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. All right, so most of us would read that, and we think, okay, God made the sun, he made the moon, made the stars, day four. Got it. Let's go to lunch. But there's some really weird stuff here if you want to slow down and look. Here, first, I want to notice a few words, like the word lights. Now, we just read in verse 3, God said, let there be light. This is not the same word. He uses a different word here. That earlier word, let there be light, means light. It just meant light. This word is this word maior, and it means more like a lamp. It's like they would say a lamp or a lantern. It's where they got the word menorah, which is the lampstand that gets lit in the temple. So already here, there's something very specific about what God is putting in the sky. Second, sacred times. That's a calendar word, sacred times. It's the same Hebrew word that gets used later in Leviticus to describe Israel's whole festival calendar. So day four is about, it's like something liturgical going on here. God is filling the realm of time with lamps so his people would know like when to worship him. And here's where it gets really, really interesting. And I know you're thinking, Scott, I'll be the judge of that. But God says this, these lamps are going to separate and govern. Now wait, separate and govern. Who did all the separating earlier in the chapter? God, right? That's not a trick question. God separated light from darkness, separated the waters, and separated out the land. Now God is like handing these duties to the lamps, just as he is later, we're going to see someday, he's going to commission who to govern on the earth? You and me, the humans, right? So why is the writer using this God language and human language to describe what these lamps are doing? And then there's the other word he slipped in there. Signs. The lights are signs. That's the Hebrew word for symbol. A symbol. Something that points to something beyond itself. That's what a symbol is. Something that points beyond itself. Now, you and I, in our just sort of modernist brains, open up a textbook. We don't look at the sun or Alpha Centauri or any other star or Jupiter or, you know, Saturn and say, that's a symbol. Well, it's just a flaming gas ball. You know, it's a thing out there. But here, it's saying that there's symbols. So they knew these stars were things. They knew those are things up there. But they were also symbols pointing to something else. Now, what are those lamps pointing to? And this is where things get really, really spicy. I'm going to show my work, right? And make my case in three steps. Three steps, okay? So giddy up. Here we go. Step one, notice the verbs. You don't use verbs like separate and govern for flaming gas balls up in the sky. The writer of Genesis is telling us that these things in the sky aren't just objects. They're doing something. They're acting in the world, like almost like things with a will would. And by the way, notice the text doesn't just call them sun and moon, right? We know what he's referring to, and they had a word for that. It says greater light and lesser light, and that's deliberate. And the reason is, what scholars tell us, is because in every culture surrounding Israel, Babylon, Egypt, Canaan, the sun and the moon and the stars were gods. They were pagan false gods. They ran the show to them. They thought they ran the show, these pagans. And they determined the fate of nations and kings and that sort of thing. So you would watch the sky to know when to plant and when to wage war and, you know, when to do anything. And Genesis looks at all of that and says, those things that you guys bow down to, they're clocks that our God hung up on day four to keep our worship calendar, right? But here's the thing, those ancient cultures, those other cultures, they were half right because they believed that the sky was alive with spiritual power. They believed that there were beings up there with authority that affected human life. And the Bible actually agrees with that part, and we're going to spend the next 20 minutes proving it. So where those pagans went wrong is that they thought the physical objects, the sun, the moon, the stars, you know, Saturn, Jupiter, they thought those were the gods to be worshipped. It's kind of like worshipping watching a flashlight instead of watching the thing the flashlight is lighting up, right? And so they worshipped the flashlights. And Genesis declares that all those physical objects, sun, moon, stars, they're creations. They're creations. They're not gods. They're creations. They have no power over you. But remember what the text calls them. Signs. Symbols, physical objects that point to a heavenly reality. So the lamps aren't gods, but they are the writer's way of introducing us to who actually inhabits the realms above us. Step two, who is the host? The way this whole creation week is summed up at the end of this creation week actually comes in chapter 2, verse 1, because of a dumb decision by a medieval monk. And the best translations say this, thus, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. That word host is this word tesava, host. Tesava doesn't mean host like Martha Stewart hosting a party. The word means an army or a company of soldiers. That is a host, a host. And so at the end of the creation week, we get this kind of epilogue that's telling us that both realms of creation, down on earth and up in the sky, they're inhabited by these beings, and not just any beings. The phrase host of heaven, tesava, hashamayim, it gets used a lot in the Old Testament, lots of different places, and every single time it shows up, it is talking about spiritual beings, not stars, it talks about spiritual beings. Over in Psalm 103, it says, praise the Lord, you angels, praise the Lord, all you heavenly hosts. Hebrew poetry uses parallelism, so it'll say things twice, and it just to two different ways, and it's for emphasis. So it's telling us angels equals heavenly hosts. Angels equals heavenly hosts. Same thing. Hang on to your seats, because sometimes the heavenly host and the spiritual beings are called sons of God. In Job chapter 38, God is interrogating Job, and he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations, when the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy? Morning stars sang, sons of God shouted. That's that Hebrew parallelism, same thing. So morning stars equals sons of God here. Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah has a vision and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts, multitudes of heaven standing around him. So there's this throne room scene, and anytime the Old Testament does a throne room scene, and there's quite a few of them, Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, over in Revelation, God is, he's always surrounded by beings. Isn't that cool? And in Genesis 1, they're stars, but really the stars are just a symbol of something else, spiritual beings. This populated spiritual realm with God on his throne and these beings around him doing his bidding. And this is where Genesis 1:14 finally makes some sense, because these physical stars, the physical things function as clocks. Right? They tell us the season and what, you know, when to go to church. And that starts to make sense. But the physical stars function as clocks. But the text calls them signs, and now we know what they're signs of. It's the writer's way of introducing us, for the first time here, to the real inhabitants of the heavens, populated as a spiritual realm with rulers in it, right? Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the divine council. All right, this is where things get wild. Watch how this all gets pulled together. All right, Psalm 89 says, "The heavens praise your wonders, Yahweh, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among all the sons of the mighty?" That word is Elohim, sons of the Elohim. So Yahweh here is compared to a group called the sons of Elohim, and he's being said to be the highest of them. There's this assembly. Yahweh is at the top of it, right? Because he created them all. Keep going. In the divine council of the holy ones, he is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Yahweh, God of what? Hosts. So we have this divine council. It's a really interesting concept. There's a scholar named Michael Heiser. He's kind of the godfather of this whole thing. He's really done all these studies and written some great books on this. You can check that out if you want to. Derek also, he's a genius about all this stuff. But these phrases start to make a little more sense when we kind of get a sense. We're getting in that Hebrew mindset, right? Yahweh sits as a king on the throne. He's surrounded by his staff, the assembly of the holy ones, the sons of Elohim, the host of heaven. It's called different things. It's all the same group. And they do stuff in the world on his behalf. In fact, we meet one of these divine council members in the book of Job. That story opens with God having a staff meeting, and one of the spiritual beings called the Satan, that wasn't his name at the time, it's just this title, literally means the accuser. And it seems to be at a time when he comes and goes freely from God's presence. That isn't always the case later. But at this time, he shows up and he raises this objection about a guy named Job, right? The Satan acts kind of like the quality control inspector of human righteousness. Like, I don't know, this guy is so good, you know, you need to keep your eye on him. And this is the room we're talking about. You kind of getting the feel of this thing? Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to Genesis 1 and look at what's going to happen on the sixth day. We're going to go into this more in a couple weeks. He's about to make humanity, and he says, and this is so weird if you've never noticed it, he says, "Let us make humanity in our image." Us, our. Who's the us? Now, growing up, I heard like some Christians read that and go, hey, that's the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they're having like a little internal brainstorm meeting. Hey, let's do this. And that's not necessarily wrong, but again, we want to be faithful to the text, right? We want to be faithful. The ancient Hebrew listener and the writer did not have the category of Trinity yet. That comes later after Jesus. And so what they would have heard when the writer is inspired to write these words is what they would have heard is exactly what we just spent 20 minutes making the case for, and that is the divine council. That's the us. God surrounded by his heavenly staff, God deliberating with the host of heaven, let us make humanity, and God's decreeing something in a room full of spiritual beings. In fact, we're told later in Scripture that at least some of these beings aren't going to be super on board with God's plan to share the family business with these dirt creatures. And that's going to lead us to the final twist in today's saga. Why this matters. I want to talk about this. Okay, now I can feel some of you sitting there going, Scott, thank you so much for the history lesson. That was really interesting, or maybe not, learning about stars in the ancient world. How does this affect my Monday morning tomorrow? What does this matter? I want to tell you. It's a fair question. I want to tell you why I think this actually changes everything. Here's something that I have been kind of chewing on this week. If you ask most of us in this room, me included, do you believe in like a spiritual world? Like, do you believe in a spiritual realm, a spiritual world? I think most of us here would say, yeah. Right? I mean, it's kind of why we come to church. You know, we believe there's something more going on. You know, and in some churches, you know, you confess the creeds. We sing about the heavenly host. We pray. You know, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's a pretty spiritual thing. So on paper, yes, we believe in the spiritual world. Check that box. But look at how we actually narrate our lives. Why am I anxious? Oh, it's my brain chemistry. Right? Why is my marriage so hard these days? Well, it's attachment styles, right? Or my upbringing. That's why things are hard. Why does this habit seem to have its hooks in me? Well, it's these dopamine loops that I get into, right? Why is the country the way it is? Well, there's algorithms going on, and there's like political game theory. Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff. The news. See, every single one of those explanations aren't wrong. They're all real, and I'm not really knocking any of them. I take vitamins, I believe in therapy, but notice what the pattern is here. The Bible assumes this populated universe, a more populated universe than the one we actually act like we are in. And most of us have been sort of subtly trained by our culture to explain our lives in almost completely material terms. Right? I'll get up in the morning and, you know, I have my little prayer time in the morning and I'll pray over the world. And it's like not 2 hours later, I'm like doom scrolling about, you know, the political implications of stuff happening. And I get, you know, fret about what's happening over there and what's happening over there. And it never like occurs to me in that moment that there might be something going on more than just the headlines. There's a gap, I think, between what we believe and what we actually, how we actually narrate our lives. And day 4 of Genesis 1 cracks that gap wide open. If you actually believe what the Bible just told us, that there is a populated spiritual realm with real beings that are active in the world. And so when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, man, he will not shut up about the powers, right? We spent all last year looking at Ephesians. He uses 14 different Greek words across all his letters for these. He calls them powers and principalities and authorities and rulers and thrones and dominions. Oh my, you know, there's so many things. And most of us, when we read Paul, you know, we could just kind of glaze past these words because they're just sort of filler, but they are not filler. These words he's saying, he's not using them poetically. Paul thought there was a populated spiritual realm where real beings created good by God, but they'd gone wrong somewhere along the way. These are creatures who got off the leash, and these things are active in the world. But listen, guys, this is the move that really changed how I see the world. Paul did not think that those powers showed up mainly as like little voices whispering in your ear to do naughty things. That's not the main thing he said those powers are up to. My dad would call those things, those little voices, the flesh, right? He would talk about, that's your flesh talking. You need to get a hold of that stuff, right? That's your flesh talking. Paul thinks these powers, when they show up, they most often show up as systems. Think systems. They run things. They organize entire empires. They get embedded in institutions and ideologies. And those ideologies look completely respectable from the outside, right? And so much so that we can't imagine things working any other way. Well, like things, of course, they have to work that way, right? Because that's just the world we live in. The Roman Empire was a power. The system that crushed widows and orphans in the ancient world, that was a power. You know, 150 years ago, the American slave trade and the racism that still persists today, Paul would say those aren't just the products of, you know, bad decisions and fallen human wills. There are powers behind them, powers that take ordinary human differences that we all have and then weaponize those differences into reasons to try to dominate each other. Spiritual evil, I've said this before, spiritual evil rarely shows up in a red cape and wearing a pitchfork, right? It rolls up in a limo, and it's wearing a suit and a tie, and it speaks into a mic, and it tells you who to hate and who to fear while commanding respect while it does it. And which means that part of our vocation, our church's vocation, and we're going to be coming back to this hard in the last 2 weeks, but it's learning to see these powers for what they are. Seeing the powers for what they are, recognizing that when a system calls itself good, but it's bending us towards something less than human, so that we can do what we're here to do and be a bold prophetic voice against those powers, right? That's what real spiritual warfare looks like, my friends, right? Most of the time, it's not rebuking a demon hiding under your bed. It might be. If it's there, rebuke it, right? But most of the time, this is what spiritual warfare is. It's standing against the powers. These powers demand our worship in the name of safety and prosperity and success or belonging, right? Just down the street. I'm just telling you. Don't tell anybody. Just down the street, there's a famous Christian nationalist who's speaking at a church, bless his heart, and he's telling you the exact opposite. He's preaching this morning the exact opposite, that spiritual warfare is about picking a team and fighting the other team. I'm just telling you. We're here to hear something different. Jesus tells us something different. Paul tells us something different. In fact, Paul says the church witnesses to the powers being a community where humans don't divide along the lines that the powers exploit, right? And Paul says it to anybody who will listen. He says, Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He makes the same point in Colossians 3, that Christ is the all in all. So the new humanity in Christ does not run along these dividing lines of the powers. And when the church stands up and refuses to run along those lines that they seem to be setting out for us, when we allow the open table of Jesus to heal the divisions that the powers want to exploit, Paul says that is a public monument of Christ's victory over the powers. A public monument over the powers. But when, instead, the church amplifies the divisions of the culture around it, Paul would say, you're not just staying neutral. That is the church partnering with the powers. Heaven forbid. Partnering with the powers. That is spiritual warfare we are losing, right? And most of us don't think about that. You know, when we just get up in the morning, going about our week, feeling proud that we're on the right team. So, what does all this mean to you? Tomorrow morning, you know, when you're off to work or you're making your coffee, you're scrolling Instagram, here's what it means for me. It means that when I am tempted to write off a brother or sister in this room or somewhere else because of how they voted or what generation they come from, right, or what they get wrong about a doctrine that I happen to think I'm really right on, the temptation there isn't just cultural and it's not just generational. We love to blame those two. Right? That generation or that culture. No, the temptation, guys, is cosmic. It's cosmic. It's a power. See it for what it is. It's the same power that pulled Israel apart. It's the same power that pulled the Corinthian church apart. Paul was doing everything he could to repair that thing. It is the same power that has pulled the American church apart over and over again, and it shows up wearing a different costume every time. But every time the church refuses to bow, every time you eat at the same table with somebody you disagree with about something that really feels enormous, Paul says you are witnessing, right? We are saying with our bodies that Jesus has defeated the thing that wants to tear us apart. Because good news, he has. Jesus has defeated it, right? Paul says in Colossians 2, having disarmed, that's past tense, disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by voting correctly, by the cross. Jesus disarms the powers. Say this with me. Jesus disarms the powers. Jesus disarms the powers. That's not just a metaphor for Paul. That is a historical event. He is pointing to a historical event, that cross. And he says, Jesus disarmed the powers. Philippians 2, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, right? Those are that's those three realms, right? Every realm in the cosmos that we just spent 30 minutes unwrapping, Jesus has reclaimed all of it. And someday, if the Lord tarries, and we actually get to walk through Genesis 3 together, that'll be a different series. But you're going to meet a talking serpent, and you're going to understand that scene is not just folklore, because Genesis presents the Garden of Eden as sacred space, temple space, the place where God dwells with his heavenly host. And the serpent in Genesis 3, spoiler alert, isn't just a magical talking reptile. It's one of those Elohim we just met, right? Gone rogue and bringing chaos back into God's order, doing what the powers always do. That's what they always do. They tempt the image bearers to stop imaging God, start imaging something else. He's still at it. So this week, when you have that nagging sense that the world just is more haunted than, you know, people were telling you it is, you're not crazy, right? These days, when I look at just some of the insane events and personalities shaping our culture, I can't help but feel sometimes there is something else working underneath this. This just can't be, people are dumb, right? There's got to be something else going on here, right? You should trust that feeling more than you've been taught to. And when something maybe you have been struggling with, something you're like, man, this just seems more than a willpower issue. I just can't seem to. You might be right about that too, right? You might be right. The Bible's worldview is more full of wonders than our worldview. We have been trained to what one scholar calls to be disenchanted. We're trained to disenchant. The Bible re-enchants. And the more awake we are to the spiritual realm that really is there, not in a weird way, not, you know, in a paranoid way, but in an honest way, the more accurate we're going to see the world that we actually live in. Amen? Amen. So today we're going to come to the table, but we come with fresh insight now, because the table is where the unseen becomes seen, right? Jesus Christ, right here, somehow, and I can't explain it, but he's here. His presence is here. And bread and cup, these small little ordinary things, it's easy to overlook them. They are charged with something that the powers can't understand. This is a new creation breaking in right here. The risen Jesus making himself known to us in a meal. The host of heaven, that host of heaven, all the ones that kind of got off the leash, all they can do is watch as their creator feeds us, his image bearers, with his own body. And the God who spoke the heavens into being, who called the Elohim into existence with just a word, the God who set the sun in its place and told the stars where to sing, that God meets us here in a piece of bread that's small enough to fit in your hand. This is the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And the principalities and powers, by the way, they can't do anything to stop you. Amen. Friends, may you go from this place knowing that the God who set the stars in place knows your name. May you remember that every ruler above and every ruler below must bow to Jesus. And may you and I be a faithful public expression of the kingdom of Christ for the sake of a desperate world around us. Amen. Grace and peace. Bye.